If you have a Bible, you can open it up to Habakkuk 2, which is where we're going to be this morning. We start our sermon series we'll be doing for the next month, Big Questions, Big God. Maybe I should have titled it Big Questions, Bigger God, but the logo and sermon slides, it's all been made. So if you want to call it that, you can. That really would be the point here. I'll be honest about who I'm really hoping to speak to over the next 4 weeks. My heart is for the doubting, de-churched people who are among us. The doubting, de-churched people who are among us. And some of you, you may have been in church for quite a while. You're saying, I'm not de-churched, man. I've been doing church 3, 4, 5, 20 years. But you're about to be de-churched because you're scared to say it because it doesn't play as well in Sunday school as giving the right answers. But maybe doubts have really rocked your faith and you're barely hanging on due to circumstances in your life or questions that you have, or maybe you are de-churched in the sense that, you know, you used to go to church, grew up in church, did VBS, Father Abraham, as many sons as Father Abraham, all that stuff, but now you're back. I don't know why you're back. Maybe you came to Easter last week and you're following up on the festivities, saying, I'm gonna give this another shot, or maybe you came to the invite of a friend on Facebook, but I'm hoping to have a strong conversation with those who are struggling in their relationship with God because of doubts, and to have that strong conversation through the preaching of God's Word. Now, that said, as is always the case with the Word of God, when it is opened up and it is served as the glorious feast that it is to the people of God, what the Holy Spirit's going to do is He is going to work on faithful hearts in the room, regardless of the preacher's aim. And that is the great thing that I love about the pulpit and preaching. I can stand here and say I have a word for the doubting de-churched, but even though that might be my primary aim is secondary to the aim of the Spirit and the aim of the Scriptures. The Spirit's the one that drives the pulpit. This is why a pastor could preach a message on being born again from John 3, say absolutely nothing about anger and bitterness, and then after the service, as I'm in the back door shaking hands, somebody comes up and they're like, man, today you really just helped me out because I've been struggling with anger. And you're going, I didn't even preach on anger. Right? The Holy Spirit did that work. And so we'll praise Him for all the work He's going to do in this series. But the reason I want to speak to a de-churched doubter this morning is because, A, I have been there, and B, I haven't really done this in the form of a series from the pulpit since I've been the pastor at Seaford. There's been moments, there's been sermons here and there, but we haven't really addressed it as a series. I thought Easter would be a good time to do that. And so I have definitely been there. I've been the doubting, de-churched person. In 2002, I was 17 years old. I left for the College of Virginia Commonwealth University. I majored in religious studies there, and within 5 minutes of being in my first class, I was told that Moses and King David never existed, and there was not a shred of evidence for their existence as actual historical figures. Now, I can look back at that, and I can go, man, that is so silly, right? It's silly how people love to act like the Bible doesn't count as historical record, even though it is by far the best supported ancient text that has ever existed when it comes to evidence by manuscript or textual criticism. Okay, so I can look back and go, that's so silly to say something like that. But at the time, I mean, I had big questions I was struggling with. I was really struggling with the concept of predestination. And so that being compounded with what I was hearing in class, it wasn't good for me. And in fact, the tipping point for me came when I went home one weekend. I was really struggling and barely hanging on to my faith. And so I went home and went to my parents' church, the church that I became a Christian in, and waited around after the service, and one of the deacons is going around and he's locking up doors. And I respected this man, and this man and I had a rapport, a friendship, and so I come up to him, and I said, hey Mark, I wanted to ask you something, I'm really having a hard time. I said, why is God creating people that He knows aren't going to be saved? I said, I'm having a very difficult time reconciling this within my theological framework. What's the deal? And he responded with, I just don't ask questions like that. Now, at the time, I was like, well, that's terrible. And it really, I took that answer and used it as an excuse for me to run further into doubt. Looking back, I waited around after church, sneak attacked this guy while he's trying to lock up and probably thinking about what he's going to eat for lunch, and asked him a question that caused the entire European church to have an identity crisis in the early 1600s. Okay? It wasn't exactly fair what I did. But again, compounded with what I was hearing from my unbelieving professors at VCU, I used it as an excuse to sin, ran from the church for about a year and a half. In the summer of 2003, by God's grace, I met a friend, the guy who actually got hired as a youth pastor at that church my parents went to and still go to, and he answered my questions, a lot of them, and if he couldn't answer them, he put good reading materials in my hands. It was a monumental time for my faith. I was relieved to find out Christianity was not a magician on stage doing tricks, all the while knowing the whole thing was fake and it was simple illusions fooling the masses. Instead, what I found out is that in 2,000 years, brilliant men and women have wrestled with many of the questions I had. And the overwhelming majority of the time, the result of their honest pursuits only led them to love God more and not to reject Him. And so I've picked out four areas where I think people really tend to struggle with doubt, and I want to try and shore up those areas from the pulpit over the next month. We're going to deal with suffering today. I probably should have switched these. I didn't know there was going to be a big march yesterday. We're going to do science next week, the exclusive claims of Christianity in 3 weeks, and the last thing we'll deal with is the hypocrisy of the church, the damage the church has done over the years. Now, here's what I can promise you in the series. I'm leaning on the Holy Spirit. I'm going to do my absolute best to be faithful. Here's what I cannot promise you, that I will answer every question you have about these issues. For example, today we're talking about suffering and the problem of evil. Scholars call this theodicy. Theodicy means attempting to justify the ways of God to man. A successful theodicy will resolve the problem of evil for your theological framework and for your worldview. And so I do believe we can spend half an hour together demonstrating God is all-powerful and all-loving despite evil's existence. And I believe that you will see that a thinking believer is not afraid to wrestle with a topic like this from a scriptural viewpoint. I do believe you'll be encouraged deeply. And yet I also know some of you are probably going to want to send me an email or walk up to me after church and go, "Yeah, but." Okay? And that's fine. We aren't going to cover all the ground that we would like to, and we would be arrogant to think that we could. These are big issues we are going to wrestle with. But for the glory of God and by His power, we are going to be faithful. And so allow me to read from Habakkuk 2 here in just a moment. I want to frame the passage up by saying this. Habakkuk is really a book where you have a conversation taking place between a prophet and between his God over the wickedness occurring on earth and God's control of it. The book has two cycles. The first one takes place in chapter 1, verses 2 through 11, and you're going to see where Habakkuk, we're not going to read this part today, but if you read it, you'll see Habakkuk laments over what he's seeing on the earth, God responds. And then there is another cycle where the exact same thing happens. The prophet laments, and then God responds. And so we are going to read from the second cycle, and we're going to read God's response to Habakkuk's lament. And so I'll start in chapter 2, verse 12. "Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them." Let's pray together. Lord, your word is alive and active, and it is sharper than any two-edged sword. cuts and divides to the soul and the spirit, and it judges our thoughts and it judges our attitudes. It's breathed out by you and is useful to teach us. It's useful to rebuke us. It is useful to correct us and to train us in right living. It is useful for everyone that serves you to be equipped for all that you will call them to do. And God, we also believe this morning it is sufficient to save those who do not believe, and that everyone who will reject a life without you and who will build their life on this word will be like the wise man who built his house on a rock instead of sinking sand. Heaven and earth will pass away. Your word will not pass away. And so teach us this morning from it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The woe pronounced in this passage that you see in verse 12, woe to him who builds a town with blood, is directed at Babylon. This is the nation that had come and taken the southern kingdom of Judah off into slavery in 586 BC. And the Babylonians did not just conquer Israel, they wanted to conquer everybody. They were making an attempt at world domination. The foundation of their conquest was violence. It was injustice, right? Like verse 12 says, they built a town on blood. They founded a city on iniquity. And like so many tyrants, it was also built on deception and fear and abuse and intimidation, confusion, revenge, corruption. But what we see in verses 15 through 17 is that in all of their work to build the empire, much of it through carrying people off into exile, forcing them into labor, forcing them to labor merely for fire, forcing them to weary themselves for nothing, and all of that, they still are not going to be able to withstand the day of divine judgment. They're going to have their fill of shame. They have filled up a cup with wrath because of their sin, and they're going to drink it, and utter shame will come upon the glory of their kingdom, and it will be glorious no more. So this is God promising that they're going to reap what they sow, and that the violence they have done is going to come back upon them, and it goes deep. Okay, the vengeance coming down upon them from the Lord is going to run deep. Look in verse 17. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you. They had cut down a ton of Lebanon's famous cedars so they could take that wood and they could go and build their empire. Like, they're going to pay for the trees, God's saying. Okay? More than that, they hunted down the beasts of Lebanon that used to terrify the people. They hunted down those beasts and they killed them. And they're going to pay. And of course, they're going to pay for the blood of man, for the violence that they did as they trampled upon actual people. It's all going to come back down on their head. And if we ask historically, did God come through on his promise? Absolutely. They were conquered by Cyrus and the Persians in 539 BC. And it wasn't just like they were conquered and, hey, keep your name, but you're kind of our province now. It didn't work that way. They disappeared. Babylon became a name that existed no more. They were absorbed into the Persian Empire, and they simply became Persian. Gone. Their entire identity was swallowed up. Shame to the kingdom. And the ultimate result for all of this in Israel was that they got to go home. About a year after Cyrus absorbed the Babylonians into the empire, he decreed that the Jewish people could go back to Zion. And this was justice. It was justice because the Babylonians had been brought low. It was justice because Zion had been restored to the Israelites. Now, they were still under Persian rule, but they got to go home. And, of course, you can go and read in Ezra and Nehemiah about the rebuilding process that took place there, and God was working. It also shows that the promise that's made here by God to the prophet in chapter 2, verse 14, was fulfilled when it says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Israel's purpose was always that the world might come to know who Yahweh is, who God is, through them. And in this case, in their exile and in their return, God was using his people to make his name great in the ancient world. Now, that's the immediate fulfillment of Habakkuk 2:14. But these words from the Lord point to more than just one moment and in human history. They point beyond that to an even greater moment than the Israelites coming home. But we'll get there in a moment. For now, let me say the reason I think this text is so helpful to us this morning is that somebody might stand before all of the circumstances of the Israelites and say, how could an all-powerful, all-knowing God, who on top of all that had made a loving, kind promise to these Israelites, allow the Babylonians to come in and carry these people off into exile in 586 BC? How could that be allowed by God? And essentially, is this not the same question that skeptics tend to ask about all of the evil and suffering they see in the world? Just take out the Israelite circumstance being talked about in Habakkuk and replace it with whatever the skeptic has understood to be evil. So how could an all-powerful, all-knowing God allow Assad to murder and maul his own people with chemicals? How could an all-powerful, all-knowing God allow a child to get cancer? How could an all-powerful, all-knowing God allow 58 million abortions to occur in America since Roe v. Wade in 1973? How could an all-powerful, all-knowing, loving God allow a man who, in terms of our law in this country, is innocent, just walking down the street, to be killed just because some evil guy who ultimately ends up taking his own life stops and just kills him for the fun of it, for the show of it, on Facebook this past week? Let's start by tackling the question that I think lays at the root of all of these questions, which is suffering actually evidence against God's existence? At least the God of the Bible, right? The God of the Bible who is all-powerful, right? Who does have all knowledge, who is ever-present, who is a loving and kind God, not a malevolent God. The God of the Bible, right? Not a little g God who's out of control of the circumstances, who neglects the circumstances, who isn't strong enough to have control on the earth, or is too weary to have control on the earth. Not a little g God, but that the Bible's God actually exists. Is suffering actually evidence against God? Well, in order to answer this question, I want to make note that Tim Keller's Reason for God, which is an incredibly helpful source, an incredibly helpful book, it was helpful to me in my life in developing a theodicy in my own framework, my own worldview, but also helpful as I prepared this talk this morning. And so I want to point you there because I use it as a source a lot. But if we answer this question, is suffering actually evidence against God? Think about this. People may look at the plight of the Israelites in captivity, the plight of the Syrians in our own age, and say, if God is both all good and all powerful, how could he allow pointless suffering to exist? And that's really the issue. We don't mind suffering. I really believe this. We don't mind suffering if we see that there is a point to it. So I'll use this example. Have you ever heard anybody complain about Lance Armstrong getting cancer? Haven't really ever heard that, you know? This isn't fair. Lance Armstrong should not have gotten cancer. Why not? Because he used it as motivation to win a ton of Tour de France races. He created an entire Live Strong movement, raised more than $500 million for cancer research and treatment. Now, we all know he took copious amounts of illegal performance-enhancing drugs to win those races, right? Found that out a little bit later. We all probably should have thought it was going on then, but we turned a blind eye because we're like, look, it's our American hero, right? But still, we don't question why this happened to him because we look and we see the point of it. We go, oh, Lance suffered so that Lance might become this hero, so that Lance might raise $500 million for cancer research. And so we don't see that suffering as pointless, therefore we don't really object to it. It's seemingly pointless suffering that we really struggle with. But the assertion that the world is filled with pointless suffering contains the assumption that if evil appears to be pointless to me, then it has to be pointless. And that, honestly, is a very arrogant assumption to make. If I think something is pointless just because I can't see a good reason for it, that doesn't mean there isn't actually a reason for it. And for me to assert that is the case is basically me saying, if something doesn't strike my wisdom as having meaning, then it simply cannot have meaning. And when you say that, you have made your own opinion and your own reason the standard for meaning in the universe. And I don't know about you, but from where I'm from, we call that being conceited. Right? We would call that being narrow-minded, egotistical, being incredibly self-important. Philosopher Alvin Plantinga uses an illustration that I've seen both J.I. Packer and Tim Keller refer to in their writings. Plantinga said that if you are told to look into a pup tent, okay, real little tent, and somebody says, hey, go look in there, there's going to be a Saint Bernard in the pup tent. You go, okay, I'll go look. And so you go, you open up the flap of the pup tent, you look in, there is no Saint Bernard. It is safe to assume the Saint Bernard's not in the pup tent, right? A Saint Bernard is big. Very big, and if it was actually there, you would be able to see it. But he said, if somebody told you to go look for a sandfly in the pup tent, which is an insect so small they're actually known as no-see-ums in slang. Apparently, if you're from the northern Midwest, you know what I'm talking about. And apparently, they bite hard. But they're called that because you can't see them. You just feel them when they bite you. And if somebody said, there's a sandfly in that pup tent, and you were to go and you look in there and you don't see it, it would not be safe to assume that the sandfly is not there just because you can't see it. We all assume that if there were good reasons for the existence of evil, then those reasons would be like the Saint Bernard. They would be incredibly easy for us to spot. But what if it's not that way? What if the reasons for evil and suffering are there, but time and perspective are needed to understand the point? And what if there are some circumstances in which time and perspective are needed, and that time and perspective is probably not available in your 70 to 90 years that you have on this earth at best? Couldn't it be possible that from the vantage point of God, there are good reasons for every bit of the suffering that this world has experienced? Here's how Tim Keller stated it in that book I mentioned, Reason for God. He says, if you have a God great and transcendent enough to be mad at because he has not stopped evil and suffering in the world, then you have at that same moment a God great and transcendent enough to have good reasons for allowing it to continue that you can't know. Indeed, you cannot have it both ways. See, people want to use evil and suffering as evidence that God does not exist, but you can argue that their very objection is actually evidence for the existence of God. I mean, why do people object to evil in the first place? Whether it is a simple lie, or we are talking about big picture problems like global hunger and racism and classism, people object to evil because they believe we should not suffer. We see people being excluded. We see people being ostracized. We see them dying for lack of basic need. We see them dying even at the hands of natural disasters. And we say, hey, that's not fair. I don't like that. That's not fair. We hear about what happened to this poor man on Facebook, this unthinkable action taken by this guy from Cleveland. We think, that's not fair. And my question back would be, hey, I've got no problem with you feeling that way, but hey, where did you get your idea of fairness from in the first place? Who told you that there is something called good and that there is something called evil? What standards are you using? Because if Darwin was right, you were wrong when you say people should not suffer. Actually, suffering should be the name of the game. For Darwin, he happened to think that suffering should be the name of the game for people of color so that the Anglo-Saxon race could take over the world. Go and read. Okay, this is really what he believed. But suffering should be the name of the game under this worldview. And though I wouldn't support this sort of monstrous attitude, if you really want to live out the implications of your worldview, then the strong should bury the weak. That's the natural order of things. Let's go to Alvin Plantinga again when he says, Could there be really any such thing as horrifying wickedness if there were no God and we just evolved? I don't see how. There can be such a thing only if there is a way rational creatures are supposed to live, obliged to live. A secular way of looking at the world has no place for genuine moral obligation of any sort, and thus no way to say there is such a thing as genuine and appalling wickedness. This is one of the reasons, by the way, that C.S. Lewis converted from atheism to Christianity. He was angry that the world was cruel in his eyes. He felt it was unjust. He felt that no God could allow this to be. But then he started to ask himself, what was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? And he realized his atheism was too simple to deal with the problem of evil. And he ended up finding a proper framework for how the world actually works in the Scriptures, when he could trace evil back to the sin of Adam and Eve. See, our sense of justice and fairness is innate. It's not something that your mom or your dad gave to you. It's something that you were born with, and it was given to you by God as one who was made in His image. It doesn't have to be taught to you. It is imprinted on you as beings created in the image of God, who is the holy standard of justice Himself. I mean, if you have kids, you know this. If you ever worked with kids, you know this. Like, my son, Everett, who's two, about to turn three. We've had a crazy week. He had surgery this week. It's been wild, okay? Give me grace. And then my son, Beckett, like, if Beckett comes and steals a toy from Everett, he cries out. This is oppression, right? This is not okay. That was my Lego. He took my Lego. I need it to build my tower. This is not fair. I didn't have to walk up to him when I saw Beckett take the Lego and say, Everett, I know you're not upset, okay? I know that deep down you believe the strong should bury the weak, but son, this is not the way it should be, okay? There's a thing called right, and there's a thing called wrong, and good and evil, and let me tell you, it's not right to have your Lego stolen, so cry out for oppression, and then I will fix it for you. I didn't have to do that. He knew it, because God put that on him. He's created in the image of God, and so God's holy standard of justice is something that was innate to him. I didn't have to teach it to him. When we admit that objective truth exists in the world like this, this is why, by the way, the world doesn't want to admit it, because when we do that, we are moving much, much closer to the existence of a biblical God than away from it. Now, if I could, let's go back to our text. Remember the prophecy of Habakkuk 2:14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We establish the immediate fulfillment of this prophecy, right? The knowledge of the glory of the Lord is growing as the Israelites are going back home, because the ancient world is seeing, look, they're getting to go back home. The promises of God that they say are true, maybe they actually are true, because they're returning. Maybe everything the prophets said to them while they were in exile, it's real. Right, that's the immediate fulfillment, the relief that the end of exile brought for the Israelites. But like most Old Testament prophecy, there is an already but not yet aspect to this, where we are still awaiting for this prophecy to be fulfilled in its fullness. And this brings us to the gospel of Jesus. This brings us to the cross and to the resurrection and to the ultimate return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me put my cards on the table. Won't be a surprise, right? Baptist preacher, I believe the birth, the living, the death, the resurrection, and the return of Christ provides the greatest possible philosophical and theological framework with which to understand suffering that we could ever have. And in the final portion of our time together, this is what I would like to try to demonstrate to you, that what I've just said is true. To see how the cross and the resurrection and the return of Christ does two things for us. Number one, it will show us how we can relate to God in suffering. Number two, it will show us how God makes all things right, how He corrects it. Let's start by saying that the ultimate fulfillment of Habakkuk 2:14 is going to be when Jesus comes back. That final war, when He vanquishes evil in the final judgment, He establishes the eternal community of the new earth with all of His saints. And we look forward to that day, right? Where we are all living on the new earth with all who have had faith, from Abraham to the last one who would believe and everyone in between. We look forward to that. We say, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, come. But until then, we look to the gospel, and Tim Keller points out that we see two massive themes there in the gospel. We see redemption and suffering. We see resurrection and suffering. In the theme of redemption and suffering, we see how God relates to us. In the theme of resurrection and suffering, we see how all things are made right, how God corrects it. Now, if we start with the suffering and the redemption, Jesus Christ died the most unique and important death in human history. He suffered in the place of ruined sinners, and he took the punishment for their sin. And in the events that led him to the cross, we see him experiencing things that we have all experienced, right? Sadness, being abandoned by his friends. Maybe we haven't all experienced imprisonment in the physical manner, but maybe you have experienced it through addictions, experienced it emotionally. We see him experiencing physical weakness. And then as he actually gets to his death, we see him experiencing something that very few of us have experienced, which is physical torture. The cross was this grotesque combination of human suffering in the first degree, and the spiritual rejection of his Father God, because he became a curse for us, was a part of it too. And why would he do such a thing? He didn't do it when you loved him. He didn't do it when you made promises to him and he said, okay, since you've made that promise, I will die for you. He did it, and I'm not trying to be crass, but he did it when you had two middle fingers in the air toward him. And you said, I hate you. Okay, because that's the attitude we're born with. Rebelling against him, saying, I hate you, I want nothing to do with you. I'm opposed to you. I will decide right and wrong for myself. You will not decide for me. I will be Lord of my life. I will control my own destiny. It's in that moment when we are his cosmic enemy that he says, I will lay down my life for you. Why would he do it? Because he's the good shepherd. And because we are his sheep, and the good shepherd will lay down his life for his sheep. And nobody took his life of their own accord. He had the authority to lay it down, and that is what he did. And he did it because he was compelled primarily by the glory of the Father and the worship that you would give him as a redeemed person. And he was also compelled by his love for you, and it was personal. He loves you, and so he died for you. So when we talk about suffering, we might be tempted to say it occurs because God is not loving, but the crucified Savior of the cross eliminates that option. In our time and perspective, we might not understand. We often don't understand why God allows certain things to happen. I cannot stand here today and say, well, God allowed this to happen because of this, and he allowed this to happen because of this. And I can't speculate that for every individual circumstance of your life. You could come in my office. We might be able to have a conversation where we try to see the point in some of the suffering that you or your family has endured, but I cannot answer every single question for you. But we can look at the cross together and say, we know for sure the reason God allows suffering is not because he does not love us, because he died there at Calvary and he laid down his life personally for us to demonstrate his love while we were still sinners. And more than that, in the cross we find a relatable God who knows what it's like to suffer. He knows what it's like to experience spiritual pain, emotional pain, physical pain. He is not detached from our suffering in some sort of enlightened nirvana. Instead, he is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And even in the worst of our sufferings that we do not necessarily understand, we can look to the cross and say, God knows. Because he became a curse for me, he felt the ultimate rejection of his Father God, so I would not feel that rejection for eternity. He suffered physically, he suffered spiritually for me because he loves me and he knows. And so redemption and suffering helps us to know that God relates to us in suffering. It helps us to know that suffering does not occur because God does not love you. And then the second theme of the gospel shows us resurrection and suffering. Have you ever noticed that people want consolation for the death of their loved ones? Somebody passes away, they want the consolation that that person's life had meaning. So they work to reform laws or set up funds in the names of those that have passed away that will help to change the lives of others. And obviously this is not bad, this is good, right? A lot of good has been done in this world in people seeking out meaning and consolation in the face of the death of someone close to them. But what if the gospel offers us something even better than consolation? What if in the gospel we are offered restoration? Listen to Jesus' words in Matthew 19. He says, "Truly I say to you, in the new world," talking about the new earth, "when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." The Greek word that translates to the new world in Matthew 19 is palingenesis. This is the same word the Stoics would use in their writings when they would talk about the world being renewed. They believed that history was this cycle that had no end, and yet every now and then in the cycle, the universe would wind down and it would burn up, and then it would be purified over the palingenesia, and this is when it would start over. Jesus uses a form of that Greek word that the Stoics used here to explain that at the renewal of all things on a new earth, purified by God's once and for all righteous judgment, he's going to reign. It will be the ultimate palingenesis. And who will he reign over? He will reign over all of those who have been resurrected by the same power that lifted him from the grave in Jerusalem. And we will live as his kingdom citizens under his perfect authority on the new earth. And we will be co-heirs with him. What the doctrine of the resurrection does is it gives us hope that in our glorified bodies on the new earth, we will receive the life that we always wanted. We will receive the life we've always longed for. We will have our best life. I heard Alistair Begg one time commenting on Joel Osteen's book, Your Best Life Now. He said, "I don't understand how it could be your best life now unless you plan to go to hell." Because the best life comes on the new earth under the reign of Christ. In his return and in our resurrection, God is going to make it right, and the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the water covers the seas. And when this happens, and Habakkuk 2:14 is finally fulfilled in fullness, this will be the ultimate defeat of evil and suffering. Sin will be no more, Satan will be cast into the lake of fire, and it will be our Father's new world. It makes us long for the end of suffering, like John Johns in his 1857 hymn, "Come the Kingdom of God." He says, "Come, Kingdom of God, sweet reign of light and love, shed peace and hope and joy abroad and wisdom from above. Over our spirits first, extend thy healing rain. There raise and quench the sacred thirst that never pains again." Never paining again. This is what we want. This is what we want, by the way, when we say, how could there be a God who is all-knowing, who is all-good, that would allow suffering? We don't want pain, and so we object to the idea that God would allow it. But in the gospel and in the resurrection, we see that God will answer that question. We will not only find a resolution that satisfies the God-ordained longing in our souls to not suffer, but in the gospel we find the means to that resolution, which is Christ laying down his life for us and then raising from the dead. And what this does for us is it provides the framework to see suffering and to deal with it from the perspective of a loving God who knows our pain because he suffered for us. We may not always have the answers that time and perspective bring. We may not always have the answers of the mind of God because his ways are not our ways. Praise God. But we should know the promise of relief from exile is not far away. And just as God has made good on his promise to the Israelites, he will make good on his promise to us. The knowledge of his glory will fill the earth as the water covers the seas. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for this time together where we can dig into your word and we can see this passage where you promise vengeance on evil. And God, we know that you are a God who does not let sin go. We know that you're a God that punishes sin, and we thank you that your Son took the punishment for us, God, and we look to him today, and we know he loves us. We may not always have all the answers on why we're suffering and all the answers on why what is occurring, God, but we know it's not because you don't love us. You love us. You died for us there at Calvary. You have proven it. And you rose from the grave as the firstborn from the dead, giving us a preview of the resurrection life that is to come, the resurrection life where suffering will finally be ended. So we can relate to you, God, in the cross. We will find our restoration in the resurrection. Lord, help us to be a people who trust you. I know there's probably still questions that people have about suffering, and there may be people who walked in with some doubts today, and they feel slightly resolved, but maybe there's still a lot of struggle. God, I pray that they would continue to be drawn to repentance by your kindness. And for those of us, Lord, who maybe just need to repent of our doubts this morning, we had a lot of things resolved today and just need to repent of our doubts. God, I pray we would do that. Whether it's at the altar, in our seats, we would just repent. Because, Lord, we all doubt, but it's not a virtue. I think sometimes in the modern writings of the church, we act like it's a virtue. It's not a virtue, Lord. We want to have faith. We want to have faith. And that is a gift from you. And so we pray you would give it. You would chase our doubts away. And that we would have surety over the gospel this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.